Perspective is interesting. Perspective is powerful. A change in perspective, the way we see something, can change the way we think. By extension, the way we act. Perspective can change the way we live our lives. There are several things that can affect perspective. I'll just highlight a few factors. One thing that can change how we actually see with our own eyes is the proximity, or how close or how far we are from something. I like to give this example, change it up a little bit each time I've given this message, but to kind of keep everybody on their toes. If I stepped off this stage and I'm just looking for the first people toward the front that have long straight hair. These ladies here have beautiful long straight hair, so I'll pick on Sherry. If I go and walk up to Sherry and just take one hair and pull it out of her head, I'll get slapped, of course. But then if I brought it up here and just kind of, you know, dangled it out there, some of you might be able to see it. It would just be a tiny little wisp. I don't know, the folks online with the camera zoomed in might be able to see that single strand of hair. But if the perspective changes, if you put that under a microscope, you're much closer, let's say 60 times magnification. That hair looks very different, doesn't it? Have you looked at a human hair through a microscope? It kind of looks like a rope with like all these, you know, sinews and kind of looking and jagged edges. It looks very different up close. So distance and how close or how far we are can change perspective. Something else that can change perspective is, well, the angle or where we are when we're looking at something. How many in here, show of hands, have visited Mount Rushmore? Well, I'm surprised. A lot. We have some traveled, well-traveled folks here. Well, if you visit Mount Rushmore, the way it was designed, and you've been there, you know there's not many places you can go to see the full effect. It's a little bit different, probably, for most people than what they're experiencing. But Rushmore was designed really to be seen kind of head on. If you take a few steps in either direction, it changes greatly. You lose sight of the faces carved into the mountain, and you kind of just see a mountain. That changes things. A third factor, and really, I would say in many cases, the factor that changes perspective the most is time. Well, where are you on the timeline? Here's an example. If you asked someone at the turn of the 19th century here in the United States of America, a very new country, well, what are your feelings toward the British Empire? Well, if you ask them then, well, they are our sworn enemy. For the British Empire, the war was not over at that point, continuing until what we call the War of 1812. Well, fast forward to now, if you ask somebody, well, how do you feel, a United States citizen, about the United Kingdom? Well, it's a feeling of brotherhood, closeness. They call it the special relationship. Although our countries do, there is quite a bit of espionage that I think probably would shock most people between the nations. But time changes perspective. Information comes with time, and hopefully with information comes wisdom, though that's not always the case. But that factor of time changing perspective is really where I kind of want to launch into where I'm going to today. We have a certain perspective that affects how we study God's word. It comes into play when we do our own studying by ourselves in quiet, and also it comes into play when we come together like we do today on the Sabbath to learn together. One thing that does affect our perspective is having God's Spirit in us. That Spirit, that helper, it aids in our understanding. But we also have a perspective that is very much shaped by time. God's Word records events for us. So the Bible is, in effect, a history lesson, among other things. Having that record available to us, God's word, it changes our perspective, and it gives us an advantage. I want to turn to Matthew chapter 16 for an example. Matthew 16. I want to demonstrate how our current perspective changes how we read the words spoken to our Savior, the words recorded as he was speaking to those at that time. We have a perspective that was not possible to be had at that time, the time he spoke those words. Here in Matthew 16, let's begin in verse 1. Matthew 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. And keep your Bibles open here. The sign of the prophet Jonah. And it says Jesus departed, and undoubtedly, as he departed, to the degree that they were actually listening and willing to hear what he said, the Pharisees and Sadducees, there must have been some very puzzled looks on their faces. They had a particular perspective. They were well aware of Jonah and the account of Jonah. But we have a different perspective as we look at this interaction, as we read it. When you read those words, sign of the prophet Jonah, your mind fast forwards to later events now recorded in the gospel accounts of the historical record of when our Savior was entombed for 3 days and 3 nights. Perspective changes how you read or hear those words, the sign of the prophet Jonah. So in that way, that association, our current perspective gives us an advantage, doesn't it? Gives us an insight, gives us understanding. That advantage is that over and over again, as we go to God's word, we witness promises and predictions made, then later fulfilled. It helps bolster the foundations of our faith. And we have to admit that is an advantage. Here comes a big word, but. Yes, as we read the words of Jesus as he interacted with the Pharisees and Sadducees, as we just read here in Matthew 16, and as we'll read here in just a few moments, the multitudes and the disciples, as we read his words, especially his predictions, it is an advantage to know what would transpire. Like I mentioned, it strengthens our faith. But could it also work against us in that our minds immediately jump in time as we read these words, perhaps not fully take in the message and meaning of what Jesus was delivering at that moment and at that time? Could we then, as a result, not have the full meaning come through? Here in Matthew 16, just a few verses later, let's look at an example of this. We'll really begin to hone in on what will be the focus of the remainder of this message, taking up your cross. Here in Matthew 16, let's begin in verse 21 now. We'll read through verse 24. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The title of the message is Take Up Your Cross. I've spent several minutes talking about perspective, discussing perspective, to really set the stage for what we just read. In this interaction with the disciples, Jesus gives a clear directive. Deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. As the specific instruction to take up one's cross is spoken, it would have hit the ears of the disciples there gathered very differently than the way we read it now. Have you thought of or can you appreciate that difference? It is only in these verses that it says Jesus began to reveal to the disciples that he would be killed and later resurrected. There is no evidence that the disciples were aware that he would be crucified himself, even at this point. And so that would not have entered their minds as he told them to take up their cross. And even well before this interaction, Jesus had already given the directive to take up the cross. And as he spoke these words to the disciples, I mentioned that confusion probably on the face of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I would suspect a little bit of confusion here. Well, take up your cross. Let's go back to an earlier example. Well, before this, let's go back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, we'll read verses 37 through 39. Here, nearly 2,000 years later, as we read the instruction to take up our cross, our minds can go to the event of Jesus being crucified, paying the penalty for our sins. When we hear cross, we think crucifixion, and when we think crucifixion, we think of our Savior being crucified. But again, perspective. The disciples were told to take up their cross without a clear foreknowledge of Christ's own crucifixion. So I ask the question, what would this command, this directive, have meant to the disciples? Matthew 10, verse 37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Chronologically, here in Matthew 10, we are at a point well before Jesus addresses the disciples and begins to reveal to them that he'll even be put to death. But he is already telling them that each must take up his cross. So at this point in time, there is even less information and understanding for them to process what he is saying. I asked just a few moments ago, and I'll ask again, what would this command have meant to the disciples? In the remaining time, I'd like to answer that question. My purpose is to give careful consideration to what it would have meant to the disciples when they were told to take up the cross. By looking at this directive through the eyes of the disciples, we can perhaps gain insight and a renewed perspective into what it means for us to take up the cross. At a minimum, it should be a reminder. The disciples were the called and the chosen. We are the called and chosen. We must be willing to take up the cross as part of our faith. So we will consider the world that the disciples lived in and how that would have determined what it would have meant to them as they were told to take up the cross. We will then arrive at three fundamental and simple truths about taking up the cross that we must see evident and visible in our lives. The world that the disciples knew at this time was absolutely dominated and run by Rome. That is the historical record. You could say that Rome and its rule were the world. Rome was the world. Death at the cross was the ultimate punishment that would be administered by the world. As a side note, I will continue to use the expression in the message, take up your cross. Now, some do feel more comfortable with the word stake rather than cross. That is understandable, especially since the T-shaped implement, the cross, unfortunately has been used as an object that has been worshipped by many. We certainly want to avoid that or anything that approaches that, but I won't be shying away from using the word cross in this message. It is a topic of debate regarding what the actual implement was and what it looked like where our Savior was crucified. The nature of that implement itself does not affect the meaning and the purpose that we will be looking at today. And so we'll arrive at what it did mean to take up the cross. As I mentioned, we'll go over three key features of what it would have meant to take up and carry a cross. The first truth of taking up a cross is it is a death sentence. It is a death sentence. Going back to that statement I made about, well, Rome ruled and Rome was essentially the world at that time. In Roman society, when someone was sentenced to crucifixion, in almost every case, it meant death would occur. In the historical record, there are very few exceptions where people survived and were allowed to live beyond a crucifixion event. But to take up the cross meant death. When the disciples were told they were to take up their cross and follow Christ, that would have caught their attention. It meant signing up for death. When we are told that we need to take up our cross, there are certainly things we need to be putting to death. Chief among these is the old man. So let's turn to Romans 6 now. Romans 6, we'll read verses 4 through 11. Over the next few minutes, we'll be looking at several things that we should put to death, but when you get down to it, the old man is the perfect starting point because the old man is really the embodiment of so many of these things that need to be extinguished, put to death. Romans 6, beginning in verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we read that, did it strike you how much contrast and comparison there was between death and life? How to truly live, there must be a death. We've all heard of the old man, right? It is not a new teaching. I know it's not a new teaching in this congregation. For years, there was a man who spoke here who often spoke of the old man. Yes, the old man, the expression is figurative. But just because something is figurative does not mean it is not real and that it's not important. The teaching of the old man and the old man attempting to claw his way back into our lives, that teaching has to be real to us. It needs to be repeated. If we let this understanding more or less fade into the background, it alters the way we see what it is we are called to become. It alters the way we see and perceive sin. At the event of baptism and the laying on of hands, it is not just a washing and cleansing of sin. Part of that submersion is the drowning of the old man. Now, perhaps in looking back in your own life, you've reminisced about the time before you repented and you were baptized. You've talked about that person being the old you. Yeah, that's the old me. That's a good thing. That's how it should be. You want that to absolutely be true. But do you ever find yourself perhaps resembling that person, that old man, more than you like? Maybe the sins are different now. Maybe the sins have just been swapped out. But that old man is trying to return. We need to keep this teaching of the old man front of mind. It's a good reminder that what we're called to, it's not just about getting rid of the sin. It's about getting rid of the old man. Are you dead to the law? Are you dead to the law? Now, memories betray us sometimes. So what I'm going to describe is based on my memory, and I hope it's accurate, but this is based on my memory. As I recall, roughly 20 years ago in this congregation, obviously, it was before we were in this building. In my memory, it was in Gilmer when we were at the Civic Center. And I remember a particular message. We had a guest speaker that day. It was Mr. Fred Kellers. And again, this is my memory, but he stood up at the beginning of the message and asked the question, "Are you dead to the law?" And if I'm correct, he asked for a show of hands. I don't think many hands went up. I think I remember one in particular, and it's Mary Beth Filt. Did you raise your hand that day? She's nodding, so my memory is somewhat correct. I believe Mary Beth had heard a form of that message before, maybe. Yeah, Mr. Kellers had been her pastor years before, or perhaps she had heard it since. Now, the question was, are you dead to the law? You want to say, yes, I am dead to the law. Why is that? Well, in that passage we just read from Hebrews 6, it mentioned being dead to sin. We have a choice. Will you be under or covered by the law? Or will you be under or covered by the grace of God, sacrifice of Jesus Christ? It works really well to be under and covered by the law. It works really well until that moment that you break the law, you violate the law. And to personify it, the law at that point in time becomes a bounty hunter. You've seen those posters, wanted dead or alive. Well, in this case, it's strictly wanted dead. There's a price to be paid. If you are under and covered by the law itself, and you break the law, a price has to be paid. Ultimately, really, being under the law is looking to your own righteousness. We just read Romans 6. Let's now go to Romans 7, the next chapter. Maybe the same page, but let's begin in verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law. Of course, that all this does is, you know, show that the law is in effect. And this is not saying we're delivered from keeping the law. No, it's delivered from what happens if we break the law. Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. When we put to death the old man and his works, the law and its requirements don't come hunting us down. Verse 6 brings in the element of newness, living in the Spirit, just like what we read in chapter 6, that contrast, you know, life and death. Life requires death. Something has to die. It takes work, effort, to put to death the old man and to be dead to the law. Let's quickly move forward another chapter to chapter 8 now. One of the crucial chapters of the Bible, Romans 8. And it continues in the contrast between living in the Spirit and the old man living in the flesh. Romans 8 will begin in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Something has to be put to death. The deeds of the body. Turn now to Colossians. Colossians 3, we'll read verses 5 through 7. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. We need to see evidence in our lives showing that it isn't just an act of, you know, flicking this sin aside, but that we are constantly putting to death the old man. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, when you were the old man. The old man was walked in those ways. But we are to put to death that old man. So we've just looked at some verses, and there are many more, where the figurative language is strongly contrasting the ways of the flesh that will die and the ways that are compatible with continuing and everlasting life. Do you see this need to put to death certain things? The old man, the works of the flesh. Do you take seriously this figurative comparison? When the disciples were told to take up their cross, as that hit their ears, they knew that that meant death. Likewise, as we are told we need to be putting to death those things which war against and fight against God, it is to be a death sentence for the old man. It's something you can't turn back from. So that leads us to a second fundamental truth that comes with taking up the cross. The second truth is that it is a commitment for the remainder of your life. It is a commitment for the remainder of your life. As we covered in the first truth or first part of taking up the cross, it means a death sentence. For those who were condemned to crucifixion, there was no changing of the mind. Well, you know, I've changed my mind. I'm ready to come down now. When we take up the cross, not only is it a commitment to carry through for the rest of our lives, it is also turning control over to God. We're not only committing to the prize, we're committing to the entirety of the race. Let's turn to Psalms, and let's turn to Psalm 37, verses 3 through 6. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 6. Taking up the cross means giving up on that old way, the path of the old man, whom we've put to death, the path that the old man would take. We now take God's path, his way, and we commit to that path. We cannot change away from that path. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. I've already mentioned repentance and baptism. At that point in life, repentance and baptism, that is the point where we take up our cross. At that event, we enter into covenant with God. And for a covenant to be fully executed, it requires participation and trust. This psalm tells us not only to commit to God, but also to place our trust in him. Again, commitment not only to the prize, but also to the race. God trusts us, and we trust him. It's almost like putting money in a bank CD. I almost hate to make the comparison because it's of men and it's of the earth, but when you go to a bank, the FDIC guarantee, whatever that's worth, you know, it's your money is supposed to be safe for a certain amount of dollars. Again, I hate to make that comparison because the trust we can place in God is so much more than these human institutions. But as a concept, it is similar to that. You take that money, you place it in the bank, and you know that you can go to that bank and get that money, having confidence that it will be there when it is time to withdraw. Let's turn to 2 Timothy now. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In this verse, we'll read verses 12 through 14. 2 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 14. And then after we read this section, we'll continue in 2 Timothy. So if I don't remind you, just keep your Bibles open here. So we join Paul writing to Timothy here. And Paul makes an observation along these lines of that trust and that confidence in God. But he also reveals that entering into a relationship with God is a two-way commitment. You kind of have this in your mind, that analogy, that imperfect analogy of, you know, putting money in the bank and having that confidence that it's there. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. When I read this, the language comes to me almost like an investment. You know, he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul is saying that there is a confidence that God is faithful and committed. Like I said, it's almost like an investment to be returned later. Let's continue now in verse 13 with the commitment we need to have. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who that dwells in us. Another way of looking at the commitment that comes with taking up our cross is that we are committed to the process of change, growth, and commitment. We don't get the option of disengaging, decoupling from the process, and taking a vacation. As I mentioned, we'll continue here in 2 Timothy. Let's go to the next chapter now, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. Again, Paul continuing to write to Timothy, and now as he concludes this correspondence to Timothy, he exhorts him to show the commitment to the work God has given him. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We heard about long suffering, you know, kind of that step up. Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Verse 5, anyone competes in athletics. Again, it's not just a commitment to the crown. It's a commitment to the rules, the race. Hanging in there. Satan is constantly trying to wear us down. He's attempting to convince us that the way, capital W, our calling, that it can just be a part-time commitment. But it's not, and it cannot be. By taking up the cross, we have made a commitment. That commitment is for the remainder of this life into the next. So let's now look at our third and final truth or final element of taking up the cross. The third truth is, taking up the cross means receiving mocking and persecution. Taking up the cross means receiving mocking and persecution. Going back to the way I kind of enter all of this, talking about perspective and how as the disciples heard this directive, we'll take up the cross. Again, trying to put ourselves in their shoes, hear with their ears. You know, they were aware of the act of crucifixion carried out by Rome and what it meant. As I mentioned, it was death, it was commitment. But it had to come into their minds, well, that it meant you were an outcast of society. Again, Rome was the world. If you took up the cross, you were condemned. You were an outcast of society, the very lowest. And this would be on display even as Christ himself was crucified later. Let's turn to that account now. Let's go to Mark. Mark's gospel account. Mark 15, we'll read verses 16 through 20. Mark 15, verses 16 through 20. As Jesus was condemned to bear the cross himself, and as preparations were made, his status as an outcast of society and the world was made official at that point. And those who were present began to close in like wolves. Mark 15, beginning in verse 16. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Now, this is at a point later, obviously. This is a point after that when he had told the disciples to take up the cross. Now, at the time he told them to take up the cross, it had to be on their minds what it meant in terms of being persecuted and turned into an enemy of society. And here he was later enduring this mocking himself. And as this was on display for the disciples, this had to be an aha moment for them. Well, the light bulb had to be going off. Earlier, we read from Matthew chapter 10. It's the second set of scriptures we read today, where we find the earliest recorded account of Jesus telling the disciples to take up the cross. And in that setting, when he spoke to them and he spoke those words, he also warned of persecution that would come. Let's return to Matthew chapter 10. Let's read verses 16 through 20. Matthew 10, verses 16 through 20. The setting here is Jesus has gathered the disciples to prepare them to go out and preach. And as part of their preaching, they would experience pushback and in some cases persecution. Matthew 10, verses 16 through 20. Verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Verse 19, "Then they struck him on the head with a reed." Oh, sorry. I jumped to my notes. "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Jesus is preparing the disciples here in this setting. He's helping them to get ready, to prepare mentally. We've been blessed for many years in the church. We truly have. Decades ago, 50s, 60s, 70s. I didn't grow up during that time, but I've heard the accounts. There were accounts of people, many more people, losing jobs due to the observance of the Sabbath, leaving for the feast. Now, honestly, that has not been widespread for quite some time. I know it still occurs, but nothing like it did years ago. Society has generally been more tolerant, although that does seem to be changing, doesn't it? Now, I said it, we are blessed, and we are blessed in that way, but could there also be a downside? Could we be a little softened up in that way? We would do well to revisit passages such as Matthew 10, to remind us of what taking up the cross means or could potentially mean in terms of mocking and persecution. That potential is always there. Yes, we can be on the receiving end of mocking and persecution, but also in a discussion of persecution, preparing to receive that persecution is really only one side of the coin. Let's continue reading in verse 21 here, Matthew 10. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. So yes, we need to prepare for and ask God's help for potentially enduring tribulation, but it doesn't end there. Perhaps more importantly, we must be on guard to not become part of delivering brothers and sisters to tribulation and death. That's a prayerful preparation. We have a part in that. One of the most discouraging things to see is how quickly some will turn on others within the faith and develop a hatred and animosity. From what I've seen, it's frightening how quickly this can occur. Pray to God to help you avoid this, and especially participating in it. So today we've looked at three elements of what it would have meant to the disciples as they heard those words, take up the cross. And by extension, hearing through their ears, seeing through their eyes, what it means for us today. As we begin to conclude, I just want to make a couple of observations. The first observation. For many years in this congregation, we've heard about the three C's. Dr. Ward's back there. I think he's mentioned it a time or two. We are well familiar with, well versed in the three C's, I hope. Conviction, commitment, and courage. Today, in considering what it means to take up the cross, I offered up three points. I want to line those up with the three C's quickly in review. The first one, that taking up the cross is a death sentence. You know, another way of expressing conviction is, you know, a death sentence is a conviction. But in a deeper sense, you know, there is that being convicted to accept that sentence. We don't do it lightly. The second point was that it is a commitment for life. I don't think I need to explain how that commitment equals commitment, right? But it lines up with that second C. And the third point, taking up the cross means receiving mockery, persecution. That's going to require courage. Pray for that courage from God. That's the first observation. And I will conclude here with the second observation also. The three areas we explored today reveal the challenges with taking up the cross. It's really what we talked about. They are challenges. It's work. But our Savior, the one who told us to take up our cross, he is also the captain of our salvation. He did go before us. What he asks us to do, he did himself. He faced the challenge, but he also saw the reward, and he was looking at that award that awaits us if we are faithful. He saw that award as he was on the cross himself. So let's turn now to Hebrews 12, read verses 1 through 2. 1 and 2. Last time I gave this message, the sermonette guy read from Hebrews 12, 1. Mr. Nossel didn't read it. He made reference, and it worked well with the message today. Christ took up the cross himself and faced the challenges we face today, but in a greater way than we will ever have to. Yet, he did so with joy. Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He saw the reward. And that reward awaits us if we are faithful, as we take up the cross.